If you have a Bible this morning, please open with me to the book of 1 John. You can find 1 John easily by turning all the way to the end of your Bible and coming back a few books. Last week we had seen the privilege of prayer that John spoke to us about, this confidence that we have as Jesus has given us access to approach God by His grace because of the work that Jesus has done. Now we can enter into that communion with the Lord. We can approach Him with confidence that expresses there's a relationship there. We know Him. We know who we're approaching. Now John does continue this morning to talk about prayer. He continues the subject, but now he changes a little bit the aspect of prayer. John now, you see, really, there are many aspects to prayer. I think we've even mentioned this in the past as we were going through our study in the book of Acts. There are various kinds of prayer that the Bible speaks about. When Paul, the apostle, wrote to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, he spoke of prayer and he said that he exhorts, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks would be made for all men. So here Paul gives us four things right away. Supplications, just simply requests before the Lord. Prayers, which would be just general prayer, speaking to the Lord, expressing our heart to Him, hearing Him also speak to us, because prayer shouldn't be a monologue. We need to hear from the Lord for our life. But then also he says intercessions, and this is really where John brings us this morning. Intercessions are prayers for other people, when we pray for others. And then he says, of course, giving of thanks. And this is something that should really be in all of our prayer. There's so much to give thanks for, isn't there? I mean, just you wake up in the morning and the things we take for granted. A warm bed, comfortable pillow, a roof over our head, water from the faucet, food in the refrigerator, clothes on our back. There's so many things to give Him thanks for that we take for granted that many people don't have those luxuries. So John introduces us now to intercessory prayer. And this is really another one of the privileges that God has given us. To be able to pray for another. And this is really, when you think about it, this is a responsibility. It's sort of a care for another person. And this is the ministry that Jesus has right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, where He forever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, in this moment, is praying for His people. He's praying for you by name. He's praying for us. Remember when He prayed for Peter? When Satan asked to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus told Peter, and Peter thought, well, I don't know what Satan's up to, but I will never deny you. Though all forsake you, I will never leave you. I will die for you, Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you'll deny me before the rooster crows. But He says, I have prayed for you. And that was the good news for Peter, wasn't it? Jesus has prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. See, I know that the Lord's prayers are active. They're having an effect in our life. And how encouraging for us to know that. And yet we can enter into the same ministry to pray for one another as the body of Christ, as the family of God and the church. So John tells us in verse 16 how to pray for those who are caught up in sin, how to intercede for them. Steve, if that's too hot, you can lower that. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, verse 17, and there is sin not leading to death. So before we get into what this sin unto death is, John first starts and says, listen, if you see anybody in the family of God, if you see somebody in the church sinning. Now, you can count on seeing somebody sin. You know, John expects that. It's not so much if, but when you see your brother sinning. You know, I mean, the church is certainly not a place for perfect people. You know, it's not a place where you're going to find perfect people. Just start with the pastor and work your way down. If you have any doubts, ask my wife. She'll be happy to talk to you about it. But you'll need a couple of hours, you know, maybe a couple of days. You know, I think that's why the Lord has put me in the ministry, is so that, you know, I have to be in the Word of God. I have to be in prayer. It's His way of keeping me, you know, close to His side. But you see, as long as we are in these bodies as human people, human beings, we're going to fail. As long as we're in a church, we're going to see others fail. The failures of others. You know, it's funny that oftentimes, really, many people think that church is a place where you go and you see perfect people. People that, you know, have got it all together. They're the goody-goodies, you know. But when they find out that really it's not like that, they're quite disappointed. You know, they have their eyes on man, and then they see somebody do something or say something, and they think, ah, oh, I knew it, hypocrites. And then they say, you know, I'm not going to that church anymore. Bunch of hypocrites. And it becomes a reason to not attend church. Well, the old saying goes, there's no perfect church. And if you happen to find a perfect church, don't go there because it won't be perfect anymore. Right? There was an old contentious Quaker who was going from one church meeting to another church meeting years ago. He was always looking for that one true church, the perfect church, the church where he could really fit in because, you know, he was perfect in his own mind. So someone once said to him, well, did you find the church? Where are you going now? He says, yes, yes, at last I found the church, the true church. So the friend said, well, is it big? I mean, how many people go there? What's it like? He says, well, you know, right now it's just my wife and myself. And to be honest, I'm not really sure about her either. You know, we can be so good at seeing the faults in other people and yet never see really our own faults. We have sort of that far-sightedness only. We can't really see ourselves. And yet, really, what we see in other people is the very same thing we often have in our own life. But when we see it, you know, when I see it in you or you see it in me, it looks so bad, doesn't it? But when we see it in ourselves, which is very rare, if someone else finds it and points it out, we think, well, I'm only human. I mean, come on, have a little bit of mercy. You know, when we fall short, mercy is what we want, isn't it? But we ask for mercy. But when someone else falls short, what is it that we want? Justice. You know, we're anxious to bring that justice. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks to the multitudes about really having eyes to see our own selves as we are. There he gave the example and he said, you know, how can you really help your brother or sister to get the speck out of their eye, that little tiny, tiny piece of dust or wood, whatever it might be? How can you help them get that out of their eye when you yourself have a plank? Now, a plank is a very large piece of wood. I think Jesus had a great sense of humor. You know, the imagery he's using is, how can you help your friend when you've got this big thing coming out of your own eye? You can't see clearly to help them. First, he says, take out the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly. And you'll be able to help your friend, your brother, your sister. And in reality, there, what happens, you see, is when we see clearly, we begin to see ourselves. And then we begin to become more merciful, more gracious. And we will then, as John tells us in verse 16, we will do as he said, which is to pray for that person. This is such an amazing thing. You see, John doesn't say, if you see your brother sinning, then what you need to do is go straighten him out. I mean, just go and shake them up a little bit. Get them back on the right track, you know. I've tried to do that, and I can tell you that I've failed pretty much every time. You know, we can sometimes try to be God in that person's life, and it doesn't work. You see, we have to let God do that work in them. But there are also times when we just simply want to bring them before the Sanhedrin. You guys all know what the Sanhedrin is, right? We're studying the book of Acts on Thursdays. We want to bring them before the Sanhedrin. Have them stoned. You know, we can either be policemen or paramedics. Have you ever thought about what a policeman does and what a paramedic does? I mean, I'm sure you have, but what is that main difference between the paramedic and the policeman? You know, here in Italy, there are many car accidents often, and unfortunately, many of them are very tragic, and they end in death. And you can always see, you know, the first ones on the scene, hopefully, are the paramedics. You know, they get there, and their only concern is to get to the wounded. Get the wounded, get them help, save their life, somehow heal them, bring them, spare them. Of course, the policemen, you know, the difference is the paramedics, they're not interested in who is at fault. They don't get there and go, okay, he's bleeding, but first we've got to fill out this form. How fast were you driving? Who was in the right lane? Who was in the left lane? They just want to help the people. But when the policemen get there, you know, they're not interested in the first aid. They're looking to find out who was at fault so we can bring about the legal actions. Well, the Lord has not called us to be policemen. He's called us to be paramedics. And in a spiritual sense, what a beautiful thing to be able to do. I mean, just to see a life put back together again. To see somebody who has been wounded emotionally, spiritually, who's allowed sin to damage their life, and then see them get put on the right track and be healed. It's a wonderful thing. John also says, if you see your brother sinning, he doesn't say go publicize it. Sometimes we want to be church journalists, you know. Make sure that everyone knows the latest things, you know. And especially in big churches, it's really easy to see that happen. Where, you know, there's the church gossipers. I once heard, I think it was Will Rogers said this. He said, live in a way that you would not be afraid to sell your family parrot to the town gossip. You know, because that's when everybody finds out what you've been talking about. But I've also heard it said, if you want to talk about Christians, do your talking on your knees. See, that's the place where we really want to bring people, to bring them before the Lord in prayer. This is what John says, take them to God. Ask, and he, that is God, will give him life. This is a ministry that God has given all of us. And if you think about it, it's an amazing thing. Most of us will never be a pastor. Most of us will never be, a Billy Graham or work maybe full-time in ministry as a missionary. But you know what? We all have a full-time ministry. We've all been given this ministry opportunity to intercede for other people. And don't underestimate its value. Prayer so often is one of those things that people despise. I have to be honest with you. Some years ago in our church in New Jersey where I was serving, one evening we had, every so often we would turn the Bible study night into a night of prayer. And it was a very large outcome. I mean, you know, on the midweek Bible study, at least 800 people would come. And, you know, that's to the midweek Bible study. So we didn't tell everybody, you know, that we're going to have prayer that night. And some people were surprised. One sister came into the church, and when she found out that it was prayer, out loud in the hallway in front of all the staff of the church, she said to her husband, "Oh, it's prayer." And the husband goes, "I didn't know." And she said, "Get the kids. Let's run." I mean, this is what she actually did. She rallied up the family and they left. I thought, you know what? She just simply said what many people often think. I mean, how many of us really look forward to prayer? You see, it's a labor of love that we can take part in, but the flesh is opposed to it, isn't it? We talked a little bit about that last week. But how important. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said in chapter 6 about the importance of prayer, he said, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch with all perseverance and prayers for all the saints. For all the saints. That's a big prayer list. Could you imagine? Then James writes and he says, to confess our trespasses, that is, our failures, to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So first he says, confess to one another. Which one of you guys wants to go first this morning? Just kidding. You know, intercession, I've heard children pray in a way like this where they intercede. You know, they pray in our home church. The children pray for the missionaries. And one of the Sunday school classes even has our names. And it's so precious. They send us, you know, these cards every so often with their names on it. And they have Bible verses on it. And they say, we're praying for you and your families. You know, half the time we can not even read what they've written. But it doesn't matter. It's just precious to us. And to listen to the children pray in a way, in an intercessory kind of prayer for other people. It's precious. Debbie, age 7, this was taken from one of her prayers. This is not something that was sent to us. This is from another family. Please send, dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. Angela, age 8. Dear God, I am saying my prayers for me and my brother Billy because Billy is 6 months old and he can't do anything but sleep and wet his diapers. Diane, age 8. You see, and this is a simplistic illustration of really how prayer is just simply, intercessory prayer is an investment in the lives of other people. It's an investment in the lives of those to whom or for whom we pray. You know, I have found that this is really the greatest good I can do for anyone. To be able to pray for them. I can do a lot more talking to God about a person than I can do talking to a person about God. Prayer is what God has chosen to use as a vehicle to work in His body, in His church. Now, we may feel like often we don't know how to pray. You know, we may feel like we don't know what to pray for. But I tell you what, if you set aside that time and you begin to do it, I promise you the Lord will lead you. God will guide you. Make that time and He will guide you. And if you're still having some questions, you know, it's enough to just look around. Look around your family. Pray for your children, for your spouse, for your relatives, whoever it might be, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends. There are many, many hurting people. And it would be enough just to pray for the persecuted church. That would keep us busy for a long time. So there's certainly more things to pray for than there is time in a day. Now, what John says is that if we pray for a brother or sister in this way, he says God will give him life. And this is a kind of restoration John is talking about. He's saying God will give back that person the life that was taken from him. Because you see, sin takes life away from a person. It's what destroys lives. It robs the life that God has intended for His people. And so as we pray for others, we can see the lives restored. We can see a husband reconciled to his wife where the marriage is put back together again after some failure perhaps, where the children are spared of a divorce, where the broken pieces of life are simply put back together again and the person is restored to fellowship with God. You see, restoration is the ultimate goal. We've often, I think, imagined God as somebody who views sin with such contempt that He just desires to squash those who commit it. You know, we're like that, but that's not God. That's not His heart. You see, the Lord has established, you know, that certain things are sinful because He loves His people. He loves people, and sin is what brings harm to their life. And so this is what angers God about sin. This is why He must judge sin. Because if He does not judge sin, it will destroy all those in whose life sin exists. He must bring it to judgment. It must be crucified. Now, that restoration is God's final goal, you see. He desires to bring people out of that bondage, those things that can destroy life. Now, what is this sin that John is talking about? Seems like he's saying there's one particular sin that leads to death. But really, in the original language, there's no article for sin. So he's just saying there is sin that leads to death. In other words, not so much a particular thing we might do, but a way of life that we are living. When there is a sin that we are unrepentant of, it can lead to death. And what death is he talking about? Well, first, let's take a quick look at what sin is. Sin is a word used by the old Roman Empire for what we say miss, to miss, when we miss the target. You know, when the Roman soldiers were practicing, the archers for the bow and arrows, if they would miss the target, the observer would say, sin. In the original language, it's armathano, I think. And so they would say, sin, you missed. You aimed at the bullseye, but you missed it completely. You missed the whole thing. You hit the poor cow over there in the end of the field. So you see, sin is missing the target. It's missing the mark that God has set for our life. Now, we all, unfortunately, do miss. We fail. We miss that target. We aim and we try, but we miss it. Now, there are other times when we just simply don't want to hit the target. And this is what is really dangerous for us. Now, God, again, has established these rules for our very good. I remember when I was a teenager and, you know, I was 13 and going on 30, thinking that I knew everything. And, you know, I was sure that nobody understood me. Have you ever, and you can remember that, right? I'm sure you haven't forgotten. And you guys who are younger, remember this so that when you get there, you don't make the same mistakes. Although we're so hard-headed, especially in our teenage years. You know, no one understands me. People would talk to me and say, yeah, but I was there. No, you weren't. It was different in your day. They didn't have electricity then, Dad. There was no cars, you know. They didn't have automobiles back then. Men rode horses. But you see, we don't understand that the house rules are for the good of the family. It's for the good of all those in the house. I'm learning this now firsthand. I have to go back to Mom and Dad and say, guys, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the heartache that I caused you. And you were right in a lot of areas that I didn't believe you. You were right. You see, now I have a son, and I realize the parental care that is, you know, comes from a parent towards their child. It's not because they want to just squash my fun. You know, the forbidding me to go out, you know, until 2 o'clock in the morning when I was 13 years old. I don't think that's unfair. But when I was 13, you know, I thought that was the worst thing in the world. I mean, you hate me, Mom, Dad. I'm going to go find parents that really love me. Because, you see, I didn't understand. This is because they love me. This is what God has done in His Word. He's established these things for our good. And I'm doing the very same thing now with Luca. Certain things are off limits. In the last week, I think, the last 7 days, we've learned that we now have to childproof the house. That's the easy part. Just put locks on everything, put the rubber protectors on the corners of the tables, put up the gate so he doesn't fall down the stairs. Those are the easy things. The harder part comes when he is older. And then he can jump the gate, he can go out of the house on his own and decide that he's not going to listen to Daddy or Mom. But you see, these are things that we're establishing, and we forbid those things that will harm him. So this is what God has done. This is why he calls it sin. Now, the question again is, what is the sin that he's speaking about? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First of all, realize that all sin leads to death in a certain sense. There is, of course, the sin, the very first sin, which was from Adam. Siete italiani? A metà. Capito inglese? Ah, ok. Se no, c'è Valentina che sta traducendo. There is that very first sin that we read about in Genesis, right? Chapter 1, or chapter 3, actually. Chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And then we get to man, and only 3 chapters later, it's all it took for man to blow it. What did he do? He disobeyed God, and that relationship with God was disrupted. And so God had warned Adam. He said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. You will die a physical death. In other words, before sin, there was no physical death in the world. God did not intend for man to die as we now know death to be in earth. That's one of the reasons why death is so difficult for people. Because you see, when you love somebody, you're not created to then be separated from them for the rest of your life. It's unnatural, you see. That's why we have such a difficulty with death. But that was the consequence of sin. There was physical death, but then there was also spiritual death, where that separation came between God and man. And that once intimate relationship that man had with God was now interrupted. But you see, these are the things that Jesus has died for, to restore us back to a relationship with the Father, and of course, the promise of eternal life. How amazing. To know, okay, when I leave this body here on earth, it's not the end. It's really only the beginning. And we go on to be with Him. Now, the other possibility, of course, is that John is speaking specifically about a physical death as a kind of discipline from God. That God might allow a physical death to take place in the life of a Christian. A premature death. In order to protect that person from further damaging his life or her life. And this happens. There are cases in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You remember, after Moses handed over the leadership to Joshua. And Joshua was then, his mission was to bring the people into the promised land. Here, Israel had traveled for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, because it took them 40 years to learn their lesson. Finally, Joshua is leading them into the promised land. They have their first battle, and they win. They do great. They plunder the goods of the enemy. They take their the belongings. And Achan had kept certain treasures for himself, and he tucked them away in his tent. He hid them. He didn't let anybody know about it. And so their second battle there, when they came to Ai, God did not give victory to Israel. They lost the battle, and so Joshua came back and said, God, what happened? Why? Why have you let this happen? The Lord spoke to Joshua and said, there is sin in the camp. And so Joshua eventually found that Achan was the one who had tucked away these treasures in his tent that he was not supposed to keep. And God judged him. God took his life. Because you see, God was establishing the people of Israel in the new promised land. He wasn't going to tolerate and allow these things to then destroy his people. Because you see, sin is like leaven. Yeast. What does yeast do? You put a little bit in the dough and it spreads throughout all of it. So that all of the dough then is infected with this yeast. Well, this is what sin does. So God judged it for the good of all of Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that Achan was cast into hell, but you see, it was a discipline. Kind of like what we do when we call our children home, you know, when they're being bad outside or they're not listening to us. We say, that's it, you're done, come on in now. Oh, but Ma, Dad, please, come on. No, I've told you 3 times. You've blown your opportunity, you've lost your privilege, now come home. Well, the Lord sometimes does that with His people. Sometimes He will call us home in order that we would not bring about more damage to our lives or the lives of those around us. We also see this in the New Testament. You guys who've been doing your homework in the book of Acts, you remember the couple in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? You know, there God was doing an amazing work in the church. Amazing things were happening. And there, Barnabas, who was nicknamed the son of encouragement, he had sold his property and brought all the money to the church to help the poor people in the church. And the reaction of the church was, he's such a nice man. What an encouragement he is. We'll call him the son of encouragement. So you see then, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps they saw this happen and thought, I would like, you know, we want to be part of that too. So they went out and they sold their belongings. But when they came to the church, they pretended as though they had completely dedicated everything to God. And you know, God didn't require this from them, but they did it on their own behalf. The sin wasn't that they kept some back, but that they lied. They were hypocritical. And then when Peter said and confronted them about what they had done, they denied it. They said, "Oh, no. This is the price we sold it for." And what did God do? He brought them home. They died right there. You know, probably a heart attack. You know, Ananias was so frightened by, you know, what Peter said. How did Peter know? How could he know that we've sold it for this price? Truly, God must have revealed it. And there Ananias falls to the ground, dead. And then his wife comes in shortly after that, and the same thing happens. And fear spread throughout the whole church, so much so that there were some people afraid to come. Could you imagine if that happened here right now? You know, somebody stands up in the back and says something that is a lie, and boom, they're dead. Would you guys come back next week? You know? Could you imagine if the Lord still was, you know, disciplined his church in this way? Thankfully, you know, he's merciful and gracious. But he did that as an example for the church. Now, in each case that we find in the scriptures, there is a different reason why God has disciplined his people. So there's no way to say that this particular thing will bring about death. But one thing we can be sure, that all sin does lead to death in a certain sense. You know, sin will kill our spiritual life. Sin will kill our family life. It will destroy our marriages. I mean, how many lives are thrashed because of immorality? In the past years, I've lost I've lost two cousins, and one is probably soon to die. The first was killed by a man who fell asleep at the wheel who had been drinking. And, you know, the intoxication, he fell asleep, hit the back of the car. She was, you know, just graduated high school, didn't have a seatbelt on, and the impact caused her head to hit the ceiling of the car, brain dead instantly. You know, that's because of what he had done. You know, his sin had an effect on other people, just like ours will also. It's never just us that it affects. But also, you know, another cousin who was living an immoral lifestyle, he contracted AIDS. Died very quickly. This was back when AIDS was new. I mean, the world was kind of very unfamiliar with AIDS. He died, and then another teenage cousin of mine was using heroin. Contracted AIDS. Now he has a death sentence. You see, these are the things that God wants to spare us from. He wants to keep us from these things. But sin ultimately will bring about death of some kind. So it's not that God is seeking to judge us. He's seeking to protect us because he loves us. He loves you. He knows you by name. He knows what's best for your life. Now, the idea that John is communicating here is that when God disciplines his people, we are to let that discipline take place. He's saying if God has decided to bring death or a certain discipline to that person's life, we're not to pray against that, because you see, discipline is a good thing, isn't it? We need discipline. This is the promise that God has made to his people, that he would judge his people as a father disciplines his child. He says if God doesn't discipline you, there's a problem. Maybe you're not his. And you need to check, examine yourself. Then John sums it all up in verse 17. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So it's not so much that there are the big ones and the little ones. It's all sin, all unrighteousness. But you see, Jesus has come to free us from the bondage that these things bring. He's come to give us victory over them. He's come to give us forgiveness so that we can be then restored to that relationship with God. And you know, a lot of times as Christians, we forget what God has done for us. You know, in countries where they train elephants to use them for, you know, construction, things like that, to move a tree, places like India where elephants are used often, Africa, they use elephants for certain types of labor and work. And what they do is they take the elephant at a young age, when they're just very little, and they tie a rope around one of their back legs, and they tie it to a big tree. So when the elephant tries to walk, he can't pull that tree out of the ground. He's too little. So he feels the resistance and he says, "Oh, I can't go any further." So after years of this, what happens is the elephant is convinced that whenever it feels resistance on its leg, it can't go past that point. So then when they're big, all they have to do, the people who train the elephants, is tie them to a very small stake in the ground. And they could easily pull it out, but you see, the elephant thinks, I can't get free from this. In a lot of ways, that's what happens to Christians, you see. We struggle with things that really God has given us the power to overcome. We struggle with things because we've maybe lived so long a certain way that we're still convinced we can't break free. But you see, God has set us free. He's given us His Son. He's given us of His Spirit. And we can live that victorious life. Break free.